Honor and shame is in the Bible. It's just, it's part of the benefit package of the gospel. But the center, the purchase power of the gospel is in penal substitutionary atonement, negatively taking the wrath of God, the judgment of God for sin, and then the imputation of righteousness positively, giving us, declaring upon us the righteousness of Christ. So,
greetings and welcome to the Missions Podcast, the show that explores your hard questions on missions, theology, and practice to help goers think and thinkers go. I'm Alex Kochman, Director of Communications and Engagement with ABWE. Unfortunately, I am not joined this week by my beloved co-host, Scott W. Dunford. We are dividing and conquering today with a heavy podcast recording calendar, and we're doing that to continue to bring you the best content possible on the world of missiology. And of course, if you want to get more great content, I've been talking with Brian, our producer here recently. One of the problems that we have is that some of our best content is behind the subscription wall. For paid subscribers at missionspodcast.com/premium, you'll get access to more bonus content, including the bonus show that we include after every main recording, and a gift if you sign on today. In fact, we've still got several copies of this book here. Some of you may have this already, Missions by the Book by yours truly and Chad Vegas, but we were gifted several of those copies by the publisher, and we would love to put that in your hands as a bonus gift if you subscribe today, either in your Apple Podcast app or at missionspodcast.com/premium. And however you're listening to us today, remember to leave us a positive rating and review to help other people discover the content and be encouraged by it. But with those housekeeping items out of the way, I do want to introduce to this audience, of course, someone who probably needs no introduction, friend of the show, recurring guest, and fellow laborer here in the ABWE global family as well, our friend E.D. Burns returns to the show. E.D., thanks for joining us today from about 12 hours ahead of us from your underground bunker in Asia. You're looking great, brother. It's good to see you. And what we wanted to discuss today was an important book. Now, we have discussed this book on the show here today, but I think we need to bring this back into the foreground because it has so much significance for, I think, anyone in the missions realm today. Across the board in evangelical missiology, ED, we're being told that in order to do missions effectively, to do it well, that we need to sort of check our theology at the door. Forget what you learned in Sunday school because you're in a new cultural context. The same value sets and principles don't apply. And what we do so often in the process, I'm convinced, I know you're convinced as well, is that we throw out the baby with the bathwater. And the Transcultural Gospel is a book that you published also with Founders Press a few years ago. And it's an important book. And I want to dive into the concepts from that book with you here today. But would you just set things up for us, brother, and explain to us why we have that rift between doctrine and between practice on the mission field, and particularly the questions that you were trying to address in the Transcultural Gospel?
Yeah, well, it's great to be here with you again, Alex. Thanks for hosting me. Some of the things that led to the writing of this book was many, many years of seeing what you might call like methodology gone awry. And I couldn't put my finger on it exactly. And I'd see people burn out with, you know, methods that overpromised, underdelivered, and just couldn't figure out what was so fascinating about some innovations and some different things people were doing. And I began to think in terms of your methods truly reveal your theology or maybe your lack thereof. And maybe not everybody is a trained theologian on the mission field. In fact, very few are. But as R.C. Sproul would talk about, everybody is a theologian to some degree. What we do reveals what we believe. It's very true on the mission field. The way you evangelize, it demonstrates what you believe to be true about the original problem, about original sin, and then therefore what is the solution. And so I began to observe methods of evangelism, methods of just ministry in general that people would call gospel work or a Great Commission service or something to that effect. And I began to wonder, why are they saying that when they are saying that's they're presenting the gospel? Or why are they not saying that when they're saying they're sharing the gospel? And I began to think, what they're saying is revealing what they think the problem is, or maybe what they think the target culture thinks their problem is. And I begin to think, the problem here is that people are starting with a culture first approach, not a Bible first approach. So then you can hear the accusations. Well, you're just reading into it your Western interpretations. You're ethnocentric, and maybe you're hyper intellectual. You've been educated in Western seminaries or whatever. But the fact of the matter is that the Holy Spirit, it's a deficient pneumatology and it's a deficient ecclesiology, because the Holy Spirit has been pleased throughout human history. But since the pouring out of the Spirit in Pentecost and the filling of the people of God with the mind of Christ, he has been pleased to illuminate certain transcultural, transgenerational doctrines that he reminds the people of God, the true elect of God, again and again and again and again over the ages. This is the faith once for all passed down to the saints from the apostolic witness. And there's a pattern of this transcultural gospel that you can see across the pages of church history. And that's what I really want to recover, is let's highlight what the Holy Spirit has highlighted and start with that, and then show how the gospel communicates into a culture as opposed to contextualizes for a culture. So I'm way more concerned about the right communication of the biblical gospel, the transcultural gospel, than the relevant contextualization of the gospel within a culture. But I do think you have to learn the culture, you have to study the culture, but not with the goal of trying to remake or update or reimagine, if you want to borrow some like old emergent church language. You don't want to recreate the gospel as a palatable thing in that culture. I mean, the gospel, there's only three biblical responses to the gospel rightly understood. It's either foolish, it's offensive, or it's good news. If they don't hear the gospel as one of those three, you didn't rightly communicate it, or they didn't rightly understand it. So you got to just go back to the drawing board, because those are the only three options.
That's so helpful. And ultimately, what you're seeing in the mission world is culture first, not Bible first. I mean, I think that describes so many problems at home and abroad. But you mentioned something. You mentioned that what piqued your interest was that you're noticing fellow missionaries say certain things and not say other things, right? In terms of how they're trying to present the gospel or a version of the gospel. So maybe take us into that then. There's a growing school of thought that says, no, the way to present the gospel is along these lines and not along other lines. And your response, I think, in this book, in the transcultural gospel, is incredibly helpful. You do bring it back to biblical categories that there is similarity to the traditional kind of systematic theology that we have as Protestants in the West, but it's also broad enough to apply in multiple places, multiple cultures. That's the whole idea of the title of the book, The Transcultural Gospel. It's Doctrine Without Borders, not Doctors Without Borders, but Doctrine Without Borders. But pressing into that a little bit further, what was it that you were hearing people not say with regard to presenting the good news, and how are you calling them back to True North?
There was a conversation I had many years ago with a brother who is, and let me just qualify what I'm about to say. He's a nameless person. I never bring up his name. It doesn't matter. He's a brother. I just think there's a lot of good-hearted people who are just either ill-trained or they're just the products of their theological education or their lack thereof. Maybe they're on a steady diet of podcasts and just popular literature. And the mission field is a place of high trust, low accountability. I mean, think of the rural pastor in the middle of flyover country in America and how low accountability he has. Well, you multiply that by 100 on the mission field. So there's a lot of people just, and I don't mean this in a disrespectful way, but doing what is right in their own eyes, not in a rebellious way. I mean, maybe sometimes, but I think by and large, to give everybody the benefit of the doubt, they're doing the best they can with what they've got. And I think sometimes they're just, they hear something that conceptually makes sense. They're like, oh, that's what I'm missing. That's why what I've tried in the past didn't work. So it's kind of this, you go from one nuanced innovation to another. And so anyway, this conversation just, it got the, you know, the juice is flowing, so to speak, in my mind of, I'm beginning to see the puzzle pieces and they're just scattered all over and I'm starting to put them together. And I asked him in this particular people group that we were both trying to engage in adjacent people groups. So we're very similar in religion and even geography. So not the same, but similar. I asked him, so how do you share the gospel, or how do you communicate the gospel to these people? It's just a genuine question. We're just talking. And he said, I don't think they're going to understand the gospel in terms of Western concepts. He said, so I communicate the gospel in a way that fits their need, and their need is community. And so the way I say it is, God will honor you if you are loyal to him, and you can be part of God's family through loyalty to Jesus. And I said, really? Like that's what you say? And I said, so you're saying that they're in through faithfulness. He said, yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. And I said, well, hold the phone. Like, what about faith alone, sola fide? He said, well, you know, and then he started rattling off probably something he heard on a popular podcast, or he read on a blog, or, you know, just a few books that highlight the, you know, loyalty and fealty to Christ. And he started just saying, well, the Greek word for faith really could mean, and typically does mean, faithfulness, and that they're really indistinguishable. And he kind of started blending the two. And I just realized that the conversation was over before it started, because I pushed back a little bit more and he said, no, that's what you're saying is just, that's just old Protestant German ideas and constructs. And I just, he was actually European.
Specifically, that the old construct is to distinguish between faith and works, you know, pointing at Martin Luther as if he originated the concept, but to draw this hard line that says, okay, faithfulness, a lifestyle flowing out of faith. Yes, absolutely. Of course, that's bound up in the fruit of biblical faith, but faith is something else. It's looking outside of itself. And that's the distinction that you're accused of imbibing this Western set of assumptions, right?
You know, the presupposition is Luther created this concept when in fact he discovered it and revived it. I mean, and that's, mm-hmm. and that's what I, in my book, Ancient Gospel, Brave New World, which is kind of the academic partner to the transcultural gospel. I mean, I do a lot of historical, philosophical, and theological footwork with lots of footnotes showing even just copious notes from the early church fathers highlighting justification through faith, not in those exact terms, but the language that Luther borrowed, he got from the early church, and he just revived the doctrine and just put wheels to it. And so I just think that the error of blending works with grace is the Roman Catholic error. It's the Roman Catholic mystic error. It's this, it's always the blend of, I do my best, God does the rest. It's just, and for most karmic cultures, that makes sense. God's grace is assisting grace, not an announcing grace. That's that blending error. And for people who are, they're thinking in terms of tipping the scales in their favor with the powers that be in the universe, well, this sort of like karmic Christianity, that's conceptually just a lateral move from one works-based religion to another. It makes sense to them. It's not alien. It's not foreign. It's not, you know, it's not otherworldly. It's just a Christian version of what they're already doing. And so that's why faith alone, sola fide, is the watershed issue in every generation. And it's a battle to come back to the simplicity of faith alone in Christ alone.
You know, there are some people that all they want to do is spend their time relitigating the same theological debates of 500 years ago. But it is always relevant. It really is always being challenged, because the default human way of thinking and striving after God or after meaningfulness or enoughness or purpose in life is to do so through works and not through faith alone. So I think you're absolutely right to locate the center of the controversy there. So the prevailing school of thought in much of missiology is that these ideas of guilt and innocence, which we're guilty sinners, Christ imputes his righteousness to us, he takes his sin, our sin upon us, and were made innocent and actually declared as righteous in the sight of God. You know, but the idea and the accusation is that that courtroom, that judicial language and framing of the gospel news is somehow a Western construct. And so, similar to your friend talking about community, we're told, well, really fear and power, those are these, you know, there's fear and power and there's honor and shame. There's these other poles that people align along in terms of their value systems that are embedded in their cultures. But you're calling people not just to a quote unquote Western understanding, you're actually saying all of these share something in common that has to do with the moral law, right?
I reframe a couple of those popular categories, and I think they're fine. They're missiologists, we're just doing the best we can with how we observe culture. And to be honest, I mean, unless you really know that language and you're an insider in that culture, any of your missiological determinations are just guesswork at best, just because culture is such a complex vehicle. Yeah. I think the guilt, innocence, honor, shame, fear, power is, I disagree with some of that, and I reframe it in the book, and I'll explain it here in just a second. But I think it's a helpful approximation. So even if you use some of the popular literature that has been built around those three concepts, I don't think you're adrift necessarily. I would just say be cautious with the implied or even suggested conclusions of some of those when it comes to what is the gospel and how do you communicate it in that culture. So here's how I reframe a few of them. I don't think the guilt innocence is necessarily bad. I just don't think it's right because let me say it this way. I do think the guilt innocence is derivative of a post-enlightenment idea in a democracy. So I think the observation of guilt innocence is not bad. I just think it's not all that the Bible says as the, so innocence is not the antidote or the opposite of guilt. Righteousness is. So the Bible emphasizes righteousness over innocence in the gospel system. And what do I mean by that? Well, Adam earned guilt. And so the last Adam earns righteousness. And so pardon secures your innocence, but the imputation of righteousness secures your righteousness. So if you're just innocent, if you're just forgiven, you have done nothing wrong in God's eyes. But if you're imputed with righteousness, you have done everything right in God's eyes. So if you're just innocent, you're not a lawbreaker. If you're righteous, you're a law keeper. That issue is so life-giving because it earns the benefits of Christ and all these other cultures that when they look to kind of an honor shame paradigm, let's just say honor and shame is in the Bible. It's just, it's part of the benefit package of the gospel, but the center that what the purchase power of the gospel is in penal substitutionary atonement, negatively taking the wrath of God, the judgment of God for sin, and then the imputation of righteousness positively giving us, declaring upon us the righteousness of Christ. So we are no longer under wrath and we stand as sons with all the rights and privileges of the Son of God. And so when you are declared to be righteous, you are an honorable adopted son of God and you are at peace with God and you are strong and mighty in Christ and you are free in the Holy Spirit because you stand on the ground of grace and righteousness. That's how I'm arguing that the burden, the backbone of the gospel rides on penal substitutionary atonement and imputation of righteousness and all those other cultural value systems like honor and shame or what I call fear and peace, not fear and power. And I can explain that in a second. Those are all derivative. Those are all part of the benefits of the love of God that come down the channel of righteousness to us.
The schools of thought that you're interacting with are looking on the one hand at more communal societies that tend to deal in honor and shame. Think of the Islamic world, and they say, okay, that's the center of the value system. That's how we have to present the gospel, rather than recognizing what you're saying, which is that, no, the core of the gospel is the guilt of sin versus the righteousness imputed to us by Christ and being honored in the sight of God and maybe even in the sight of our neighbors in some sense is a downstream benefit of that. But yeah, talk to us a little bit, this other idea of fear versus power. is an attempt at describing animistic or spiritistic societies where you're living in fear of the spiritual realm and the damage that it can do. There's a real unseen realm. There are ancient, undying, malevolent beings that hate us called demons and fallen angels. And we find throughout the world that people are enslaved to that fear. But you would say the opposite of that is not power. So talk to us about peace here briefly.
Yeah. So, even just conceptually, fear and power don't correlate technically, because, you know, fear is the emotion or the feeling based upon a threat, and power is just a condition. It's not in a correlative.
It's apples and oranges.
It's just power secures peace. So it doesn't, that whole paradigm doesn't go far enough if it just goes fear, power. Yes, power, because it guarantees, it assures us of peace. We ought to fear God and his judgment. And because of the power of Christ, we can have peace with God. And so here's the thing. I live in a village that is at times haunted with demons. I could tell you stories that would make your hair stand up. I'm not going to divulge stories on the podcast, but there are real things that really happen here, and I have seen and heard things even in the last 2 days. So this is not just lore and legend and me hearing other people say things. There was 2 nights ago, I was awake most of the night because of this issue. And this is a real thing, but this is a good case study. Then is the gospel, Jesus can chase away your demons. The way it can be pitched sometimes is, yes, that's the gospel. Jesus is king and he gets rid of your demons. That's not all wrong, but it's not all right. That's the issue, is it's heresy. And I say that cautiously, but heresy is not just in what you say, but what you left unsaid again and again and again and again without repentance. Jesus could be just another genie if that's the gospel. And people will worship him for it. He could just be another shaman or another witch doctor or a medicine man. Jesus can cast out demons. We'll worship him. Well, that doesn't take a regenerate heart. That's just like natural. That's normal. But the gospel is supernatural. And the gospel is outside of us. And it has to do a heart work within us, because we are dead. We're in our sins and trespasses. So we're both unable and unwilling to come to Christ. So there has to be heart work, and we have to be reoriented, rightly ordered to what is truly fearful in the universe. And that's not demons. It's the wrath of God. That's the issue. And so you can use demonic fear and say, you know what? There is a God in heaven. He's in charge of those demons. You could even take him to Job 1 and just talk about how God and Satan interact. And Satan does all this stuff to Job, and Job attributes it to God, but does not sin in saying that, you know, the Lord blesses, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. But it was Satan who did it in a secondary agency sense, but God is the one overseeing it providentially. And so you can point people to their fear of demons, which is it's a legitimate human fear. I mean, these are really terrible beings. They're hideous and fearful and awful. So it's not unnatural to be afraid of them, but then say, but the God who is in charge of them, that it will cast them into hell someday. He will also cast anybody into hell who does not repent and put their trust in his son and in his redemptive plan. And so you can be afraid of demons all the day long, but you should really be afraid of the one who created the demons and who will judge the demons. That's your biggest problem in the world. And so you want to take what they perceive to be a reality and point them past it to a supernatural issue. And then that's where penal substitutionary atonement solves the problem, and imputation of righteousness secures the blessing that peace and freedom come from. So that's how you do it. You hear the real issues and you point through them to the problem in Adam, and then you show how the last Adam solved that problem.
You know, by way of contrast, a lot of this conversation brings me back to my time in the attractional church model, which so much of that came out of the logic of men like Bill Hybels, who would, at Rick Warren, who would point young ministers and people following their church growth methods to start with felt needs. You know, you have to start with the current needs that people feel, and eventually you hope that leads to other conversations. But it was essentially a bait and switch. The problem that you're describing, though, if we don't get back to these core gospel concepts, is that we would actually go even further than that, and we would be all bait and no switch, that we would only be talking about the felt needs that people have and the way that Christ might solve some of those immediate, tangible needs in the here and now, and not actually talk about the state of their souls before God. And I think that it's ironic that Bible-loving people would fall into these errors, because if you look at the stories of Jesus throughout the Gospels, you know, on the one hand, he's healing the sick, he's feeding the hungry, and then the next passage over, right, he's turning away people that only want to believe in him for the miracles or only are coming after him for the food, and he's giving them hard sayings that's turning them away. In other words, Jesus, yes, is meeting needs, but then he's constantly, with the other hand, saying, it's not just about the need. This whole me meeting your need, me healing you, me doing whatever, is a parable to show you the real need that you have, which is for me to take away your sin. And we've lost sight of that, ironically, as evangelicals, who our whole thing is that we're supposed to be focused on the effect of the gospel on solving that sin problem. So I want to continue this conversation in our bonus segment for subscribers that we'll head to in just a minute. But briefly, in just 1 minute, Ed, can you describe for us how someone can get more? Now, these are not only a book that you've written, these concepts are contained in, but also trainings that are being built through the Founders Seminary program, as well as other trainings and opportunities that ABWE missionaries have access to serving with our organization. And just briefly describe for us what that looks like.
Yeah, sure. So I'm the executive director for training and development at ABWE. And one of the things about ABWE that I love and historically has been true is the high value on evangelism and discipleship. And just really impressed with any missions organization that still prioritizes that today, when that is such a dissipating passion. I mean, very few people even talk about it anymore. It's kind of assumed, and then you're almost embarrassed to talk about it sometimes anymore. So praise the Lord for a faithful organization like that. And one of the things that we're trying to implement into the training department is training in the transcultural gospel literature, just not necessarily how-tos, but just giving you an instinct for how to speak into a culture with the transcultural gospel in a way that you're confident and you know you can be clear. Because as I say in the book, clarity is the enemy of error, but ambiguity befriends error. And so I want you to be as clear as possible. That's one thing that ABWE is doing. I also direct the MA at Founders Seminary in cultural apologetics and missions. And here is the transcultural gospel book. It's just a very thin kind of practical book. And then one thing that I developed in the last year that haven't really had a chance to advertise yet is I broke down the ancient gospel, Brave New World, into a small book called No Compromise. And this is an issue. This details issues with hypercontextualization, kind of the things I'm pushing back against, like ditches in the mission field that come from maybe an attractional model or just overthinking it when it comes to contextualization. And then some little pamphlet size books, really small things. I tried to design them so you could fit them in like your Bible case cover or in your laptop bag or something. Each one is on a chapter from transcultural gospel. This one's Christ Our Freedom, Christ Our Honor, Christ Our Strength, Christ Our Peace, and Christ Our Righteousness. So they're just about 30 pages long, more biblical fleshing out things you can use in little Bible studies. I'm translating a few of these into a couple different languages. So I've tried to make the tools as user-friendly as possible. And so I just encourage listeners to pick them up, pass them around. And if you have a language and you're a missionary and you have a language you're working in, you want to get it translated into, just contact me through ABWE. And the publisher is really flexible with making sure these things get out and published.
That's right. Yes. Reach out to us, alex@missionspodcast.com. Shoot me an email. We will make sure that you get access to these resources and more. And if you want to get in touch with ED, we'll also make that happen. If you join our premium subscribing family at $9.99 per month, easy for me to say, then you'll also get access to our continued conversation because, you know, it matters not only that we reach the nations, it also matters what we're reaching them with. And that's what I want to get into here as we continue the conversation with ED behind the paywall. And for those of you joining us next week in our episode, we'll see you then. Go make disciples of all the nations. Hey everyone, did you know that this is not the only show from ABWE? Cloud of Witnesses is a podcast telling the story of faithful missionaries who've served with ABWE through the years and the stories of how God used their lives among the nations for His glory and for their good. We want to show you a preview from this episode of the final season of Cloud of Witnesses, Cloud of Witnesses Season 3, which is currently available in your podcast platform of choice. You can look that up now, but take a listen to this preview.
To me, you never know. We think, well, I can't talk to that person, or, you know, I could never get to that person. But when God's work is working somebody's heart, He uses us to be the instruments in taking the gospel to them. And it might be the most unsuspecting person you think you could never reach for Him. To me, it's a blessing.
Well, you can hear the conclusion to that story and more by, again, looking up Cloud of Witnesses in your favorite podcast player, or go to abwe.org or cloudofwitnessespodcast.com. Go there and hear these powerful stories of faithful missionary goers who've gone before.